Remember, we're dealing with the idea of Israel, the Jewish people, having a sense of being forgotten, that they're experiencing great judgment. It's almost like when you have a child that gets in some deep trouble, and they get a well-deserved punishment. And sometimes in the midst of all those tears, you don't love me anymore. Israel has been through some horrific judgment, and they have a feeling like that, that they have been forgotten, that the covenants have been set aside, that God's promise has been abrogated, and they just don't, they feel outside of all that. And so we have these several chapters here dealing with reassurance of those things. Understand that Israel had a high point under David and Solomon. And thereafter you had the divided kingdom, and then you had several other issues. You had this decay. You had a couple of bumps where things improved. But you had a little kingdom that was sometimes under the heel of their neighbors. And then with the rise of the big empires of Assyria and Babylon and so on, they were very much under the heel of those folks. And Assyria nearly succumbing to Assyria, and then eventually the destruction of Jerusalem, the captivity under Babylon. And so he starts out with in chapter 51, verse 17 is where we are. Chapter 51 and verse 17. Awake. Awake. And we have this a couple of times, this awake here in our section. And it says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunken at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. The idea of a cup we see in Old and New Testament is the cup of judgment. When Jesus asked the disciples, are you able to drink the cup that I will drink? And they said yes. They didn't understand, but he was talking about the cup of judgment that he was going to drink as far as the cross was concerned. And we see that idea numerous times in the prophets, the idea of the cup of judgment. And they are to, it says, awake from the idea of the stupor of your judgment. They are reeling. They are suffering under this judgment. It says in verse 18, there is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth. Neither is there any to take her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. Jan, come on up here for a second. Come on. You're going to be an object lesson. Yes. You're going to be an object lesson. I could use Leo, but it isn't going to work as well. All right. Now, take my arm. Now, some of you, when Miss Virginia was coming, I would often go and meet her at the car, and I would come in with Miss Virginia, and I would walk in and make sure she was steady on her feet because she had a hard time getting up the curb and so on like that, mm-hmm. And then I'd bring her in and
fall, but
want to make sure that she's all right. You're not going to fall or anything. You're all set now. Okay, all right. Why don't you go ahead and have a seat? All right, that's what it's talking about. Somebody who is unsteady on their feet, and in this case, it's not due to infirmity of age, but is due to the drunkenness in conjunction with the judgment. And it says that there's no sons. There's nobody here to help them. There's no help. They're by themselves and they're unable because the help isn't there. And why isn't the help there? Because the population's been decimated. A nation that once numbered in the millions is now in the tens of thousands by the time we get to the fulfillment of this section. And as far as the Babylonian captivity, returning from the Babylonian captivity. And so dealing with it with a lack of help. They're by themselves, they are incapable, and there is no help to be had. And here's the description of the circumstances, verse 19. And these two things are come upon thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? The desolation and destruction, so the land, the buildings, all their stuff, all their place has been laid waste. They come in and all the things that they had worked so long for, all the buildings that they had built, all the farms, all the fields, all the orchards, all the vineyards, all the things that they had done, the beautiful landscape is now just a barren wasteland. The buildings are destroyed. Anything of value has been hauled off by the invaders, and there's nothing left. And so following that, it mentions famine. Famine is often due to the weather and so on, but if you had an invading army come in, it's the same thing. We see the idea of locusts being used as an emblem or a symbol for this kind of thing. When locusts come through, you may have great weather. You may have great weather. You get a rain exactly when you need it. The sun has been shining. You've not had storms or anything knock down your crop. It's just everything is going great, but here comes the army of the locusts, and when they're done, in spite of all your labors and everything else, in spite of ideal weather conditions, in spite of everything working great up till that time, what's left? Nothing. And so famine will follow because there's no food. All right. Same thing's true with an invading army. They come in, they live off the land, they take everything, they trample what they don't take, and the survivors that remain in the land after this is all over, what's left? There's nothing. I mean, even the trees were cut down and everything. You can't go out and harvest your apricots or your figs or anything else because it's all gone. There's nothing to live on. And so famine follows on the heels of this. And then the sword. And by whom shall I comfort thee? There is nobody left. You're by yourself enduring these great tragedies. And there's no one there. It says in verse 20, thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets. And it says, as a wild bull in a net. That word bull is an odd word in Hebrew. I say odd. They're not exactly, it doesn't occur enough times to know, specifically what it is. If you have a newer translation, somebody have an antelope? Antelope. Okay. I think we've seen this illustration before. These days, we have guns, all right, and we're able to bump off something if you've got a scope and so on that's you know, even hundreds of yards away. In ancient times, if you had if you're in open country and you're pursuing fleet-footed, game animal, you're never going to catch the thing. You gotta sneak up on it somehow or something, because it's out in the open, it can see you, and it's fast, and you can see it, and it can see you, but you can't get close enough to it to catch it, to kill it, or do anything. And so what they used to do, this is my thing, this is, okay, Andy's gonna go into one of his natural history discussions. In the south of Israel, in the Negev, today there's a number of wildlife refuges, and they're trying to bring back all that they can of the animals that lived in Israel during Bible times. Ostriches, wild ass, the gazelles, some of these other things that were there up in the north where they get some rain. They brought in the Mesopotamian fallow deer and some of these others that are actually rare animals. But one of the things they brought in is the oryx. Anybody know what an oryx is?
Like a heart.
All right. Okay, an oryx is an antelope, and it's got a black mask. The rest of the animals is very pale. Sometimes, depending on the ones in Africa, are usually kind of a pale gray fawn color, but the ones in Arabia are white, and they've got black legs, a black mask, and then straight, arrow sharp horns that go straight back. All right, and they've brought those back in, and those were in Israel in ancient times. Now, that's an animal that lives way out in the open, not in thickets or anything, and it's got good eyesight, and you can't get close to it. Now, in ancient times, how did you catch one of those? Yeah, you would create some kind of a trap. You would have, we did this with cows on the farm. My dad had black Angus that had never been touched. Roundup time was a lot of fun when you're dealing with a 2-year-old Angus that's never been touched by a human hand. It's just like rounding up these kinds of things. And so we would have somebody going over there, and they've got a rope in their hand. You might have a rope running between two people, or you're waving a flag or something so they can see you, and they're going to run away from you. And you got somebody over here, another 50 or 100 feet over there, and they're doing the same thing, and you're walking toward the animals, and so they're going to run that way, which is what you want. And you keep walking them that way, and you got somebody over here, and so you're creating a fan to bring them to a focal point. All right. Why are you doing that? Because down over here, you've got a net. And you have it lying down and you have some guys hiding over here. And you're going to wait until the animals get startled or they're running through there. And then at the last minute, you flip that net up and they're caught. And once they're in that net, they're going to go absolutely bonkers. And they sit there and they thrash and so on. They get themselves all totally tangled up in there. And then pretty soon they're kind of stuck. They can't move a whole lot and they're panting because they've worn themselves out and they're stuck in this net. That's the description here. That's the description of the animal caught in a net. And anybody here ever net a squirrel? You get a squirrel in your house and you catch it with a butterfly net or something like that. You get the same kind of thing. It goes absolutely berserk. better make sure it doesn't get out of the net. All right, same idea. And Israel has worn itself out. And they have fainted, they're exhausted, they're panting, and they're trapped. And they have no place to go. And it says, they are full of the fury of the Lord and the rebuke of thy God. All these things that they have experienced, the circumstances they find themselves in, are they at the hand of the Assyrians or whoever the oppressor is? Yes, but ultimately we know from other places here, what caused that? What was the root cause for the dilemma they find themselves in?
Sin.
This is God's judgment. The Assyrians, the other invaders and so on are simply God's tool to bring about an end. This is judgment for their sin, their rebellion. We see in the book of Deuteronomy that God had promised that they would be victors and they would be prosperous and all the good things would happen if they obeyed. But if they did not obey, then God was going to cause the opposite to happen. That God would be their enemy and all these horrible tragedies would befall them. And it happened exactly like God said. It's kind of interesting when you read a history of Israel that the judgment came when they got away from God, and good things generally happen when they, you know. So you would think they would learn the lesson. But like a rebellious child, it's just, don't you get it? Just don't you get it? Let me slap you a few more times. Do you get it now? No. Okay, we'll slap you a few more times. And guess what? It's been 3,000 years and they're still getting slapped around. Because they have not repented. They have not turned to back to their God. If they have, it's lip service, going back to their traditions and so on that we've looked at even in the morning service, dealing with the circumstances of the first century, and it's not changed. It's not changed. But it will. It will, because we have a promise here. He says in verse 21, therefore, now hear this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine, but rather with judgment. Thus saith the Lord, the Lord, thy God, that pleadeth the cause of his people. God is going to step in and he's going to intervene. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury, and thou shalt no more drink of it. But I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over, and thou hast laid thy body on the ground and as the street to them that went over. You've become something for them to walk on. And instead, the people who oppressed you are now going to be judged. Now, here's the question. What we have described here in verses 22 and 23, Israel has gone through judgments for the last 2,000 years. As a people, they have been an oppressed people, off and on, throughout history, last 2,000 years, not just biblical history, but you know, since then. This is yet to come. They've had reprieves, but they keep jumping back in. And he says, you will no more receive this. Well, they haven't gotten there yet. This is dealing with future yet. Why will the cup be taken away? Because they've repented. Because their eyes are open. Because they will see and they will be forgiven and restored to a right relationship with their God. But that hasn't happened yet. But it will happen. It will happen. But we're not there yet. So in the meantime, they're continuing this cycle of judgment. Now, when it says, we even talk about somebody walking all over you or something like that, you have it in the song or whatever. The idea of in Joshua chapter 12, and I think it's verse 10. I had that scribbled in the margin of one of the pages I left at home. When Joshua and the children of Israel vanquished the kings of Canaan in that one passage, they brought the kings who had hid themselves in a cave. And before they executed him, they had him come out, and the children of Israel put their feet on their necks. Now, it wasn't to make the kings feel uncomfortable. I don't think they were going, I think what was the, that's emblematic of something. What is it?
Submission.
And humiliation. We deal with in the Middle East, the idea of the bottom of your foot and your shoe. Yeah, exactly. Same idea, that you are putting the sole of your foot on the neck, the life of the person. And that's the idea there. And this is what Israel has been experiencing. They have been the one that's had their neck underneath the foot of their oppressors. But that's going to stop. And those who have been oppressing them, the surrounding peoples and so on. And it isn't just Egypt and Assyria, although those are singled out here in the next chapter. But all the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites and all the peoples that and the Syrians further north, the Arameans, all these peoples have been oppressors at one time or another of Israel. And even beyond. And the cup will come back to them. Now, we deal with the fact that a lot of these nations are no longer there. You can't go, I mean, you can go visit, the place where Edom used to be as a nation. You can go visit Amman, Jordan is, why does it have that name? Because that's the same city as Rabbah, which was the capital of ancient Ammon. That's why it's named that. It's the same place. All the descendants of those peoples are still here. We still have Moabites, we still have Philistines, we still have Ammonites, we still have all these people, except almost certainly, there might be a few exceptions, but they're not identified as such. They don't know their ancestry. They are in the malaise of Arab in that region. Because Islam has come in and sort of homogenized the population to some extent. They still have tribes and so on, but it's much more homogenized than it was in ancient times. And so the circumstances are going to change. The roles are going to be reversed. The oppressor will now become the judged, and Israel will be delivered. So we transition. This is the same section. This is one of those places where the chapter division should have been in different places. We should have chapter 52 starting at verse 17 of the previous chapter and going through what we're looking at today or tonight. But he says, awake again. Awake. Verse 1 of chapter 52. Put on thy strength, O Zion. So he's addressing Jerusalem, he's addressing the Jewish people. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. From henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. All right, before they have, when you see this expression used in Judges, you see this expression used, it's used in the song of Barak and Deborah. In the book of Judges, it is used in, I believe, the Song of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, of leading your captivity captive. What is that? Leading your captivity captive. What in the world is that? Leading your captive. Let's put it into more a more modern expression. Taking your captives into leading your captives into captivity. All right. So if you've got all of your captives, the people that you've come in, you've invaded a country, you have conquered a city, and you are going to take the survivors and turn them into slaves, but you've got to take them to where you're going to be enslaving them to work back over in your home turf to work your fields or whatever the case may be. How do you get them there? Load them into box cars? What do? You march them. How do you keep them from running away? Well, in the description here, it talks about a band around. So they have a bronze shackle around their neck with a loop on the side of it, with a chain running through it. And the person in front of you has the same thing, and the chain's running through your loop and up through their loop and the next one and the next one and the next one. You got a long line of these people. And no one's going anywhere, and it's most comfortable if everybody walks in unison so that it is not a strain on your circumstances. And you're walking hundreds of miles across the desert in a circumstance like that until you get to your final destination. And then you might be dealing with ankle shackles for the rest of your life to keep you from running away. You know, we have the old idea of the ball and chain, you know, to keep them from running away. You got a cannonball on the end of a chain hooked around your ankle so you don't run. And they used to do that. You know, this is why you did a chain gang. They're out working. How are you going to keep them from running away? Well, they got a 30-pound ball hooked to their ankle. They can't go real fast.
We've got a single captive. You chain around their legs and then back up over their neck there with their legs folded up.
You got them shackled, you betcha. All right, so they're to be freed from this situation. They're going to change their chains and the dust for new clothes, for a new garment. It's clothed with strength and beauty. Put on the beautiful garments. Put on thy strength and put on thy beautiful garments, it says there in verse 1. They're exchanging one for the other. And so their captivity is going to be turned into a totally different situation. We don't put as much of a premium on clothes that the ancients did. I know some people are very much into the latest fashion and latest style and so on. You can no doubt tell that that's my thinking. But in ancient times, your clothes were expensive. Why were they expensive? Because down to the very threads of everything was hand woven. They had to spin the stuff by hand, and then you had ladies work in the loom to create a thing of cloth. You had to go through a process. That's what a fuller is somebody who once the cloth is done, dyes it and prepares it to keep from getting puckered and all this other stuff to pre-shrink the cloth, and then they manufacture it into clothes. And so you wore it until it couldn't be worn anymore. I mean, patches on your patches on your patches. And new clothes were expensive, and new clothes were something that's, wow, this is amazing. This is a real treasure. And a lot of folks only had two garments. They had, the long t-shirt, which was the undergarment, and then they had the bathrobe, if you will, over the top of that, and that's what you had. That was it. And to have a new, either one of those, especially the outer garment, because that's heavier and longer and more expensive and so on, that was really something. And if you had sleeves, that was royalty. So, when it talks about Joseph's coat of many colors, newer translations will often render it sleeves, which is more likely. King David's virgin daughters had garments the same way, the idea that they had sleeves. Because that's a separate piece of material, that's extra cloth, that has to be, that's an expensive proposition. That's a favored thing, to have sleeves. Wow, I got sleeves, look at that. So they're gonna be, Israel's gonna change their prison circumstances, their captive situation, from chains and dust to new and beautiful garments. Setting aside these things. So their status is changing, and it's evidenced by going to be demonstrated by what they're wearing. Verse 3. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. Now that's that's not what you normally expect. If somebody was in debt in Old Testament times, if somebody was in debt, and it was not something they could extricate themselves from. They had sold all they had that was of value, and all they've got left is themselves. And they're still in debt. What did they do? They sold themselves. Now, under Mosaic law, all the circumstances for that was provided for in Mosaic law. And if you sold yourself into servitude, and you're a Jew, there in Israel, how long did you serve? 7 years. This is not a lifetime proposition. You do this for 7 years. It's to pay off your debt. At the end of the 7 years, you're freed. The guy who bought you is supposed to give you, you know, a little chunk to get you started, some seed money to get you started in life again, to get you out of the circumstances you found yourself in. That's also what the whole idea of the year of Jubilee was, to, if you sold off all your properties and everything, that they're going to eventually come back to your family, to you or your family, in the year of Jubilee every 50 years. And so Israel is going to be restored. You've sold yourself for naught, though. It wasn't because you were in debt. It's because of judgment for sin. And you will be redeemed without money. What are they going to be redeemed by? Exactly. This is in the context, because we get the end of the chapter, and into the next chapter, and we deal with the suffering Savior who pays the penalty of sin so that expiation, sin not being swept under the rug, but sin being gone and truly forgiven, is taken care of. And so you were sold not because, not for financial, but because of judgment for sin. And you'll be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. So dealing with oppressive nations, dealing with the Egyptians during the time from Joseph until the Exodus, and then the Assyrian. Now, getting back to the idea, why did Assyria oppress Israel? They carried away the captive to the northern kingdom, and they oppressed, severely oppressed the southern kingdom. What was the reason? It's just because the Assyrians are bad guys? Because they were. Was that the reason? Okay. From the Assyrians' perspective, they're clueless as far as being the tool in the hand of God. They're clueless. But you've got the likes of Isaiah and Hosea and all these other guys telling the Jewish people, telling the people there in Samaria or in Judea, exactly what the circumstances are and the reasoning behind it. This is the hand of God. The Assyrians don't know this, but they are a tool in the hands of God to smack you upside the head because of your sin. And yet the Assyrians and the Babylonians and all these other people, they're clueless of this. It isn't like, okay, God, we're going to do what you want us to do. It's a distasteful job, but we're going to go ahead and do it. No, they came in here, man, they wanted to do this. They're going to loot and plunder, and they're the pirates, land pirates of the ancient, Near East, all right? And they're going to go through there, and they're lining their pockets, and they're doing this, and they have no idea that they're God's tool of judgment. They're going at it, for their own purposes. And they did it without cause. Had Israel offended the Assyrians in some way that the Assyrians came in to defend their honor? Is that why they came in? No, they did it because they were wicked people who were looting all the other nations. They were enriching themselves at everybody else's expense by force. Like I said, just land pirates of the ancient Near East. Had nothing to do with honor or anything else. Just had to do with looting. And so they were oppressed by these people. Now therefore, verse 5, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for nothing? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. How is God's name blasphemed by the oppression of the Jewish people? Tell me that. How is God's name blasphemed by the oppression of the Jewish people? All right, Israel's sin in part, but I don't think that's what the issue is. Although that is true, that'd be part of it. When David sinned with Bathsheba, Nathan said, "You've given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, point the finger." All right, but I think it's more than that in this case, although it's tied to that. What's that?
He's their protector. He's called them for his people.
Okay. Okay, both of those. That the God of Israel is weak and ineffective because look at what his people are enduring. And the pagan gods, look what we did. Look what the pagan gods did. That was Habakkuk's lamentation. The Babylonians are going to come in, and they're going to net the children of Israel and carry them off captive, and then when they're all done, they'll burn incense to their net. All right, that they will give credit to their gods for their victory. And both of those ideas, the perception that the God of Israel is unable, he's weak, and that the pagan gods, gods who are not gods, are victorious, that's blasphemous. Now, ultimately, that's rooted in Israel's sin. So all three of these are components of this. The source is Israel's sin. The outcome is in the thinking of people is these two things that were mentioned. All right. So because of Israel's sin, ultimately God is blasphemed. But here's what's going to happen. Verse 6. Therefore, my people shall know my name. We're going to have a total change in the situation. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. God will be glorified. God will be vindicated. When we deal with the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom, the world will know. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And God's glory will be vindicated wholly and completely. No one will be able to attribute anything to a false god, because everything will be yielded to the true God of heaven. And then we have the good news, the coming of the good news, beginning in verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. This is how I envision it. When we get down to Armageddon and understand that the conditions of the world by the time we get to that, you've got all these supposed natural catastrophes. You have the breakdown of everything. The high and mighty are going to have their own system set up. I think they're still going to have access to some technologies as far as communication, stuff like that. But everything is going to be broken down. It's going to be almost, it's going to be, you're going to have modern armaments in some ways. And it's going to be that oddball blend of modern technology and Middle Ages kind of living. It's because of the circumstances of the world at that time. And so communication is going to be limited. Christ returns. He vanquishes the enemy. And how is news spread? Hey, guess what? Hey, guess what? Guess what just happened? These aren't going to work. Every eye shall see him come. They will know he's come. But the battle is on the ground. And so news will spread of Jerusalem's deliverance. News will spread, and it's good news. It's the glad tidings as the news spreads that Messiah has come and he's vanquished the enemy. And so our God has returned and he's reigning, that we have the promise fulfilled in the Davidic covenant, that the Messiah has come and he has delivered us and he is reigning, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigns. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. When Jerusalem is under that final siege and they're in the mopping up phases and then Messiah returns, you can imagine the survivors there in Jerusalem that see this and the reaction that they are going to have, that at long last, he's come. He's come. And the joy that is going to be there, because they thought, we're extinct. The world has been trashed. And we as a people we've reached the end of it and we're almost extinct. We're on the edge of it. For thousands of years, people have tried to wipe out the Jewish people. There have been numerous attempts throughout history, and we get down to the end here and it's looking like it's finally going to happen. And he comes. And he comes. And so there'll be, he says, this is the response. They burst out this way. Break forth, it says there in verse 9, into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. The place has been trashed. The world's been trashed. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. He has come and done this. And to say that this is the return from the Babylonian captivity, the cup of judgment is not over. All the things that are described, this is an over and done with scenario here. We haven't arrived here. There have been temporary deliverances and temporary restorations, but those are all temporary. The rule of thumb has been throughout the Jewish people oppression and judgment and oppression and judgment. This is a final situation. This is the fulfillment of the promises that they have been waiting for. Because when it said earlier where Israel was saying, Lord, make bare your holy arm, that we saw last time. Here we have it, verse 10. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm. This is where he's rolling up his sleeves so that he can do the job. And, of course, we're talking about an anthropomorphism, but that's the idea. He hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. All these oppressors, all those who scoff, all those who have blasphemed the name of God will see this. They will see this. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. They will see what God has done. And I think this is twofold. Because they will see the person, as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, they will see the person of God come. So salvation temporally for Israel and their circumstances, but they will also recognize who he is. Because he has a name written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and will have the scars in his hands to show that this is indeed the returning Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so salvation paid for at Calvary, salvation temporally in Israel's deliverance here at the end. So both, that sin can be forgiven, which is really what this is all about. Because you can't have the temporal deliverance without dealing with the sin issue, because that's the cause for the problem in the first place. And so these two things go hand in hand. And so we've got the bulk of the Jewish people there in Judea and in Jerusalem at this time. But you've got people scattered all over the earth, just as you do today. During the time of the tribulation, they're going to be in hiding, because there's going to be a great persecution of the Jewish people. And but then Messiah comes, and the oppression stops, and yet they're still everywhere, and you can't just, you know, like I said, you have a whole breakdown of all the infrastructure by the time we get to this point. You don't have freeways, you don't have gas stations, you don't have communications, you don't have, all this stuff is just, the technology's there, but everything's broken. Everything is broken. And so, but they all have to come back. They have to come back to the land of promise. The Jewish people will be reestablished. And so the last two verses here, verses 11 and 12, he says, depart ye, depart ye. Depart ye from where? From wherever you are to come back to where you're supposed to be. Go ye out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. When the Jews left Egypt at the Exodus and they plundered the Egyptians, we learn a few things, in part from Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, by the way, that when they left Egypt, they also brought some of the Egyptian gods with them. And that the whole idea of the golden calf was not all of a sudden something popping out of nowhere. This was in the background, being secretly done along the way. They brought Egyptian gods with them and were in part secretly worshiping the Egyptian gods during this time. So don't take any unclean thing with you when you leave wherever you are. Go ye out of the midst of her. Be ye clean. Don't hang on to any of this all the stuff that bear the vessels of the Lord. Verse 12, for ye shall not go out with haste. When did they go out with haste? When they left Egypt during the Exodus. After the death of the firstborn, it was the Egyptians basically chased them out of the land. This is why they had unleavened bread. Why? Because they hadn't had a chance to allow the bread to rise, and they were eating pita bread instead of loaves of bread, because they were chased out of the country. But this time, they'll be able to take their time. They'll be able to go and take their time. It will not they will not go out with haste, nor go by flight, that they're refugees fleeing. But rather it says the Lord will go before you, and the Lord and the God of Israel will be your rear ward. Which is interesting. If you have a King James, this was a word that always perplexed me. They finally bothered to look it up. All right. What is a rear ward? What's that?
Guard.
All right, but it's the let's spell it a little differently. Rear. Your rear guard. All right, so you have God leading you in front to direct you as to where you go. He's in charge. He's leading you to where. But he's also your defense in the rear as well, and he's going to bring them back to where they need to be. And he's going to, the idea here, as far as leader. Lead, and this is protection. in their journey, and they're not going to be rushed. They're going to get there. They're going to get there comfortably. They're going to get there protected. They will arrive at their location. God has arrived, and he is going to bring about all the things that he has promised, the fulfillment of the covenants when the Lord returns. All right, so going from shackles to new clothes, going from being scattered back into the promised land, and going in peace and in safety and in joy because the long-awaited return has happened. All right, any questions or comments or anything to add to what we've looked at tonight? All right, next section we're going to be looking at in 3 weeks deals with how this is all paid for. It's kind of interesting, you know. Well, you got to pay for it. Yes, but we're not talking. You'll be redeemed, but not with money. But it still has to be paid for. And so the second half of chapter 52 and chapter 53 tell us how it's paid for. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the redemption that we have in Christ. Father, thank you that we have a relationship with Almighty God, and you have paid for it. And Father, thank you that salvation is not dependent on ourselves other than simply receiving the gift. And Father, thank you that we now have everlasting life. Thank you for the redemption. Father, we pray for the covenant people, that you would open their eyes. And Father, we know that along the way there's always a remnant. But Father, until you return, the nation will by and large continue to reject the Messiah that they are so desperately needing and actually even looking for. But they refuse to see. They refuse to see even now. And Father, we ask that you would bring all these things together, which is really praying for your coming kingdom. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.